If you have your Bibles with you this morning, let's turn to the Gospel of Luke in the first chapter. The Gospel of Luke in the first chapter. And I again want to consider the question, where are you looking for the Messiah? Where are you looking for the Messiah? You know, when we come into Luke's Gospel, I think sometimes we forget that this was a community that was living in a time that was desperately searching for some hope. And offer that Luke, as he tells the story of the coming of Jesus, he was telling them the story of hope coming into the world, into a world full of sin and darkness and evil, in a world where God's people might have felt like they had been left behind and forgotten. Luke was telling them a story of how God was about the business of keeping his saving promises as he told the story of the coming of Jesus. And so I want to look at that story this morning, because all across the world, folks are looking for hope this morning. They're looking for a Messiah. They're looking for forgiveness. They're looking for peace and contentment. In order to set that up just a little bit, I want to begin by just kind of telling you a little bit about what was going on in the 100 years that came or brought Jesus to the world, in the 100 years that preceded his coming, because I think it's important, because as you will see, we relate well to it because our climate is much like theirs was. In the time of Luke's telling, or the time of Jesus coming into the world, there was a prominent belief that God was going to send a Messiah into the world to save the Jews. That Messiah was meant to lead a spiritual revolution or revival in the hearts of the people, because they had seen and tasted what sin had done in their land. They were a people who understood that God had in many ways been disciplining them for hundreds of years. They were a people who grew up in the context of the Old Testament, where if you obeyed God, God would bless you, and if you disobeyed God, God would curse you. And they were a people who understood that they were living in many ways under the discipline and the curse of a holy God, because they had sinned so magnificently. They were a people who were fresh on their minds out of the captivity of the Assyrians and the Babylonians. They were a people who were now living in a present time under the captivity of the Roman Empire. They knew what sin had cost them. They had seen the destructive nature of evil that was pervasive in their hearts. They had seen what had happened because they had not placed their faith fully in God and adhered to his commands and his words. They believed in a time when God would send his Messiah that would lead the people in a spiritual revival, maybe a little bit like Josiah did when he rediscovered the book of the law and he told the people what God's expectations were for them. In conjunction with that spiritual revival was going to come a political revolution. That is, that they believed that God would come and release the people from the oppression that they were under with the Roman Empire. They believed that the two were tied together, that if the people would get their hearts right, that indeed God really would hear their prayers and would heal their land and would free them from their oppression, from their slavery, and from all of the conditions that they were going under. We know this because, for example, in John's Gospel in the first chapter, we find the coming of Philip and Nathanael to Jesus, of Jesus calling them into the discipleship ministry. And in that, we find the atmosphere of the time. Pick it up with me in verse 43. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee, and he found Philip, and he said to him, "Follow me." John chapter 1, verse 44. Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael, and he said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Philip, the first thing he did, having found Jesus, was he came to his brother and he said, "I want you to know, man, that we have found the long-awaited Messiah, the one that you and I have been talking about, the one that you and I have searched the Old Testament scriptures for, the one we were looking for and the people of Israel have been looking for. We have found him, and he is the child of Joseph and Mary of Nazareth." Now, obviously, Jesus didn't fit the description that Nathanael was looking for, because Nathanael's response was, "What good thing ever came out of Nazareth," right? I mean, there's no possible way that the Messiah that we have long been waiting, the one that we have long expected, the one that God promised for hundreds of years, there's no way that he could have possibly came out of Nazareth. Some, even in their day, were trying to force God's hand. You see, they believed things had gotten so bad, so evil. They believed the oppression was so sickening, was so terrible, that they were trying to force God's hand, and they were called the Pharisees. The Pharisees believed that God would send his Messiah, that he would fulfill his saving promises through Abraham only when the people of Israel would become a nation of priests. That's why they were so legalistic and conservative. They decided in their day that it wasn't enough for the people to obey just the common law, but they were holding the entire nation to the standard of the priest and commanding that everyone follow that standard. And if they would, they believed God would answer by reacting to what the people had done, their repentance, their adherence to the law, and he would send his long-awaited Messiah. In a simple word, you could say that the people of Jesus' day of his coming, at the time of his coming, they were a desperate people. They were willing to look for a Messiah and follow hope wherever it was found and in whatever form it took. In fact, over and over, they did it. If you look at the 100 years that precede Jesus' birth, what you see is a people who are willing to follow anybody that showed them just the smallest glimmer of hope, who put themselves up as some form of a Messiah. For example, there was the Maccabean Revolt, and I love history, and I love this particular part of history. It began when an aged priest by the name of Matthias decided that he wasn't going to take it anymore, right? And so he revolted against the people, and he fled with 5 of his sons to the hills, and as many people that would join him, they joined forces, and they began to call themselves the Hasidim, and they warred against Antiochus, the leadership of his family, now called the Hasmoneans by the time of Jesus, of which Herod is one of them, right? So Matthias gets together with his family and he gets some followers and he says, come on, this priesthood is corrupt. We cannot possibly be blessed by God until we overthrow them. And so for the next 103 years, there'd be no peace in Jerusalem and in Palestine until eventually a man you've heard up in history by the name of Pompey of Rome would come and conquer Jerusalem in 63 BC and take control. Matthias was followed by his son by the name of Judas the Hammer. He's one of the more unique false messiahs in Israel's history. He took charge of the revolt and even led to some great remarkable things. On one occasion, he defeated the Syrians at Emmaus and Beth Zur, and there the temple was cleansed because previously the altar had been desecrated as it was a pig was sacrificed there to the god of Zeus. And Judas the Hammer brought the people together, and they defeated the Syrians and rededicated it. And for 3 years, the temple was cleansed. In fact, the people celebrated it for 8 days. And by the way, they still celebrate this event today. It was called the Feast of the Lights, or their dedication of the lights. You know it as Hanukkah. It was an important moment because the people had decided they weren't going to be oppressed anymore. They were going to live for God. And Judas convinced the people he was the Messiah, and they followed him out into the wilderness. Only problem with Judas was that he really wasn't the Messiah. In fact, his death is quite funny. He decided to charge a charging elephant that had warriors on top of it, and he stabbed the elephant with a spear in the chest, and the elephant fell down on top of him and crushed him, right? I mean, what a way to die. Maybe it's not as funny to Judas or you, but I find that funny. One of his sons then took leadership after Judas's death, and as you follow it one by one, as the lineage continues, one by one, each of these sons sets themselves up as a Messiah. The people believe them. They are led out into the wilderness, and eventually they are slaughtered because they put their hope in the wrong place. Another interesting character from their history was a man by the name of Theudas. Theudas was one who raised himself up not only as the Messiah, but he raised himself up as a prophet, and he promised that his followers would pass through the Jordan River like the people had done in Exodus. However, there was a procurator of Rome by the name of Fadus who forcefully intervened, and he slew Theudas and his many followers. It may be the very event that the gospel writers are talking about when they describe how the Pharisees and the Sadducees believed that Jesus was going to leave the people out into the wilderness to be slaughtered and to be killed. You see, the reason the Pharisees and the Sadducees were so against him was he did not fit the mold in their mind of what the Messiah was supposed to look like. And they believed that Jesus was going to lead the people out into the wilderness and they would be slaughtered just like every other false Messiah before them. But the bottom line, as you look through their history, is that the people of Jerusalem, of Israel, they knew their sorry estate. They knew their physical and their spiritual condition. They knew their sin. They knew what their sin had caused them. And they were desperate for hope. They were desperate for a Messiah. They were desperate for anyone who could offer them some glimmer of a light at the end of the tunnel. And because of that, they were willing to follow whoever looked like he had the greatest chance of success. One by one, as their history rolls on, false Messiah after false Messiah comes into the world and they lead the people astray. You see, if you stop and think about that, it's not that far different from where we're at in 21st century today. You see, still today, men and women are desperate for a Messiah. They recognize the hopeless estate that we're in. They look for some solution. They look for some resolution. They look for some hope. They look for some light at the end of the tunnel. But way too many times, we place our hope in the wrong things. Consider just our country of America today. We have had a financial meltdown, a political meltdown, and a spiritual meltdown. We're living in a time where evil prevails, and we are not alone in that. In other countries across the globe, in other religions, everyone acknowledges that the world is filled with many problems and many sources of evil. In fact, one of the great offenders, of the Christian faith, one of the men who strikes, has written many books and tried to destroy Christianity from across the face of the earth, Dr. Dawkins, he actually recently said that perhaps he had misunderstood and perhaps he had misvalued the threat of Islam. And he said, perhaps we need to bring Christianity back, even though he's a staunch non-believer and atheist. He says, perhaps we need to bring Christianity back, because it was at least keeping evil at bay. Ever all across the globe today, we live in a time where men and women acknowledge that there's a real problem. They acknowledge that there's issues like racism. They acknowledge that there are issues of financial integrity. They acknowledge that there are issues, in short, of sin itself and evil in the world. The problem is that people are willing to put their hope in anything, everything, and in all things, if it somehow represents some hope for them being able to rise above their condition. We're left in a world where people hope in anyone and anything that will but for a moment remove us from the weight of the guilt that rests upon our shoulders. Consider with me just what has happened over the last couple of months in our recent political environment in our country. I don't want to be political this morning. I don't want to tell you who you should have voted for or should not have voted for. But ask yourself the question, the morning after the election, did you wake up feeling different than you did the day before? Did you wake up and think to yourself, boy, now things are in order? Or maybe you woke up and you said, boy, now things are going to come crashing down. Sure, there was the glib comments. There was the characteristically simple comments of the pastor who said that we serve a God who remains on his throne, and no matter what happens, God will still be in charge. But we really didn't believe it, did we? We woke up the morning after the election, and the election really bore out what was in our hearts and our minds as a people. And if you don't believe me, just go back and begin to reread some of the posts on Facebook. We placed our hope and our faith, we placed our trust in candidates all too often across the globe. By the way, we're not alone in that either. All across the globe in other countries, men and women place their faith in political systems and structures. They place their faith in other people, in a husband, in a wife, in a spouse, and kids. They place their faith in things, drugs, alcohol. They place their faith in all kinds of things to try to remove them from the weight of the reality that we have a sin and evil problem in our culture. And our sad state of affairs leaves us looking for a Messiah, for a hope, and we somehow can't seem to find him. A few months back, I was in a conversation, invited to be in a conversation about racism, the issue of racism, both in this area as well as in the state. And as I sat there and I listened to that conversation, as I was listening to what was going on, it was apparent to me that even though the room was composed of both believers and non-believers alike, and as there were many of us in that room, everyone recognized the same problem. The problem, however, came to the solution to that problem, because as one by one people made their way around the room, there was fixes that were offered, like education and dollars and programming and school systems and this and that, and it went on down the line, and nobody seemed to point to the one thing in my mind that could resolve the real problem, and that was Jesus. I'm not against programs. I'm not against spending funding. I'm not against any of those things. But what I recognized in that room that day was that we live in a world that is searching for a Messiah, but continues to search in the wrong place. We've looked for hope in political systems in the White House. We've looked for hope in finances. We've looked for hope in other people around us. But real hope rested, Luke is telling us, quietly in a manger thousands of years ago, and they called his name Jesus. That was what Luke wanted to tell his believers. That's what he wanted to tell his listeners as they heard him tell the story of Jesus. He wanted to show them that there was no other source of comfort in this life except the Messiah that God had sent in the form of a baby. Listen to it again, Luke chapter 1, verses 31 down to verse 33. And behold, the angel said to Mary, "You will conceive in your womb and you will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him a throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." First off, in verse 31, we are shown that Jesus was coming by way of a virgin Mary, right? It's confirmed for us as we read verses 26 to 27 how the prophecy of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 7, as God had spoken about this coming through a virgin, that this child was going to meet that criteria. He was going to meet that requirement, because in that moment, what Luke was telling his listener was God remembered his promises. God had said many years ago that he would do it, and this is how he would send the Messiah. And in this peculiar way, God was remembering his promises, and he was honoring what he had spoken through the prophet. And the angel announces that indeed this is the way it's going to happen. But there was also some other aspects to it. One of those being the fact that he was born of a virgin without the seed of man, confirmed that he was the only perfect child ever born. You see, you and I, when we give birth to children, they bear our sinful condition. They inherit our sinfulness from us. But this child would be the only perfect one. Don't show me your photos just yet. I promise he's the only perfect child ever born. Conceived of the Holy Spirit in a virgin's womb, he would come into the world not knowing what sin itself was, even though the rest of mankind had inherited it, according to Romans 5. And then the angel says to this virgin, "And you shall call his name Jesus." In the Greek, the name Jesus is the equivalent of the Hebrew form of the name Joshua. And in that name is the very nature and definition of who this child was. The Lord is salvation, Jesus means. That name showed who he was and what he was going to do. That indeed he had come into the world to seek and to save that which was lost. And Luke begins by telling us that the angel announced to Mary, "You're going to call him Jesus," or "the Lord is salvation." Verse 28, the salvation of man would rest in this woman's womb. There it was for a brief moment. Hope was beginning to pierce through the darkness. Then we come to verse 32 and listen to it again. After he tells her that she should call his name Jesus, or "the Lord is salvation," he says, "He will be great and he will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give to him a throne of his father David." Start with that first phrase, that he will be great. That word is also used in the same chapter in verse 15 to describe John the Baptist. It means that he will be strong and powerful. Everybody looks for that in a Messiah, right? We don't want some milquetoast for a Messiah. And so the angel announces that this Messiah, that the Lord is salvation, that has come onto the scene, he will be strong and powerful, but it even takes on a greater weight when he connects to it, that he will be called the Son of the Most High. That phrase, Most High, that terminology is found all throughout the Old Testament. And it's important to the description that the angel is giving here. Let me give you one example. In Genesis chapter 14, verses 18 through 22, we have an encounter with Abram and a man by the name of Melchizedek. And here's what happens. It says, "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest of," listen to this, "God Most High. And he blessed him and he said, 'Blessed be Abram by God Most High.'" Here's the conditional: "Possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High." He says, "Who has delivered your enemies out of your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted up my hand to the Lord," listen to this, "God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth." It was a condition, it was a statement that defined who God was in that moment, and it was the same here in this moment. It was a statement that defined God's nature. He was saying in this moment that this God was not like any other little God that the false religions want to worship. He was not like some little God that you might make up in your head or some little God that you might make the person around you into. No, no, this was the God who was possessor of heaven and earth. This was God Almighty. This was the top dog in the pit. This was God Most High. But what's interesting is that all throughout the Old Testament, every time this appears, you have prophets of the Most High. You have kings of the Most High. You have servants of the Most High, but you know what you never have? You never have Son of the Most High. Now in Luke chapter 1, as the angel announces the coming of Jesus, he turns to Mary in this moment and he says, you'll call his name Jesus, the Lord of salvation, and he will be great, he was strong and powerful, but catch this, he will be the Son of the Most High God. He will be the Son of the one who possesses heaven and earth, who controls lightning in his fingertips, who makes thunder clap with his hands. He is the Son of the great, top dog in the pen, God Almighty, magnificent creator of heaven and earth, who sustains it by his power. He is that Son. And then he says, and the Lord will give to him a throne of his father David. Political statement, probably referring to Psalm chapter 82 and verse 29, or I'm sorry, 89 and 29. I will establish his offspring forever and his throne as the days of the heavens, God promised to David. God had given David a promise that his sons would forever reign over the kingdom of Israel. And it was a fulfillment to that promise at the coming of Jesus, that he would be of the lineage of David. God had not forgotten even one single word that he'd spoken in times past. Boy, you could stop right there and make that into an entire sermon, couldn't you? We serve a faithful God this morning. God never forgets what he promised. Maybe that doesn't warm your heart this morning, but it sure does mine. Because sometimes I think to myself, I wonder if God's really going to do that. I wonder if God's really going to fulfill his promises. I wonder if God's really going to accomplish what he's laid on the hearts of his people. And I'm reminded over and over again that God never forgets even the single word of what he's spoken. God was keeping his promise in this moment. God was saying to the people through Luke in this moment, you're looking for a king, I've got one for you. You're looking for a Messiah, I've got one for you. If you're looking for one who will be great and strong and mighty, I've got one for you. If you're looking for one who can redeem the people from their sin problem and release them from the captivity, I've got one of those for you as well. God was saying in this moment, he was giving to the people a king of David, one who would inhabit the throne of God's people forever and ever and judge righteously over them. Then we come to verse 33 where we're told that he will rule over the house of Jacob. That's a spiritual revival type statement. He was saying in that moment that he would be master and commander over the people, that he would lead the people back into repentance with God. This would be one who would come into the earth not only wanting to overthrow Rome, but he would actually show up and lead the people to repentance. He would cleanse them from their unrighteousness. And I think of the Hebrew writer who says that Jesus did what the blood of animals and goats could not do, that he cleansed not only the sin, but the very conscience as well. That this one was going to lead the people out of their sin, out of their bondage that their sin had created, and lead them into spiritual revival, into a new relationship. That's why Matthew, I think, is enamored with the fact that Jesus was coming into the world and that God was a part of mankind and that God would dwell with man for the rest of existence, that he would be called Emmanuel, God with us. Luke was saying in this moment that Jesus had come into the world to be Lord, Master, and Commander. He would lead the people back to their relationship with the Father. And then he says, concludes that verse by saying, and of his kingdom there will be no end. The best thing that we can hope for in our society is one good term. You know what I mean? Come on, somebody had to agree with me there. And in best case scenarios, we hope for two good terms, right? But this coming king would not reign for one term or two terms. He would reign throughout all of eternity, and his goodness, his righteousness, and his judgment would echo through the halls of eternity. It was more than a political kingdom. It was an eternal kingdom that was being established that the world itself could never comprehend, that was too big for man's feeble mind. You see, in a word, God was promising through Luke in this moment, in the birth of Jesus, something that they longed for, hope. Today, beloved, we live in a time, we live in a society that at times seems so hopeless, doesn't it? We have people all across our society looking for some type of light at the end of the tunnel. If you don't believe me, just come with me on some visits. Come and visit and sit down and listen to stories that you hear. Come and visit and take part and celebrate recovery. We live in a time where people recognize that there's really not a lot of hope that's offered out there. They've tried it in many places. They've looked for it in substances. They've looked for it in spouses. They've looked for it in political systems. But what they found each and every time is that what the world offered to them as hope was nothing more than a glass of water that was a mirage in a dry and barren land. It couldn't satisfy their souls. It couldn't fill their longings. And here's the truth. I don't have to take you to somebody's house to know this. You know it for yourself. Because you, like me, have tried at times in your life to find hope in other things. Tried to find hope in yourself. I don't know about you, but sometimes I try to do that, right? Right? Am I right about this, Brother Rick? Sometimes we get up in the morning, we think, man, things aren't very good. And instead of getting on our knees and praying and asking God to move, what we do is we just decide we're going to do it ourselves. That's when you're looking for a Messiah in yourself. Sometimes we look for hope in a Messiah in other people, and the word for that today is codependency, right? We look for them to solve our problems. We look for them to grant the satisfaction that our soul is longing for. Or sometimes we look for a Messiah in a bottle, thinking maybe it could just mask it for a little while, make us not feel it. Sometimes we look for hope. We look for a Messiah in doing the right thing, having the right job, feeling better about ourselves because we're earning the right amount of income. But each and every time, you know what we find? Is that none of those things satisfies the soul. Never satisfies the heart for long. There always has to be more. Interesting thing that happened to me in my ministry early on. I was in a conversation with a gentleman, and he made the comment in that conversation. He said, you know, if you can't learn to live within your means at $25,000, you'll never do it at $100,000. And I thought, man, that guy's an idiot. I mean, I can magnify this out, right? But there was a lot of truth in what he was saying, and our society is finding that out as well. And here's what happens. The reason we get in the financial crises that we get into is because people are looking for a hope. They're looking for a Messiah in something they can possess, in something they can buy, or in something that they can earn. And what they find out is once they get that, then all of a sudden it's not enough. So they have to work harder and get more. And they have to be able to possess more things. And there's nothing more debilitating, there's nothing more depressing than setting your whole life up to get one thing and finally attaining that one thing and finding out that it was not enough to satisfy your soul. In this moment, Luke was saying there's got to be something better. We live in a society that looks around the world in their sin and they don't see hope. They don't see a future. They see something terrible. If you don't believe me, watch CNN tonight. In their world at that time, there was a corrupt church and a corrupt political system, right? I mean, you thought that the history lesson wasn't that important, but it was. Herod was a part of that Hasmonean dynasty, and you see what was going on was they were taking advantage of the people. And even in the most desperate times in the world's history, even if our political governments were taking advantage of us, we thought we could find hope at least in the church, right? But these people couldn't even find hope in the church in this moment because the church was robbing them. That's why when Jesus comes onto the scene and he begins his earthly ministry, he on one occasion goes down to the temple and he fashions a whip. Now that's strong and powerful, right? I mean, that's a man's man. He can fashion a whip in the blink of an eye. You can't do that. He fashions a whip and he drives out all these money changers and he calls them robbers and thieves and he says that they've made a mockery of his father's house. Not only was the political system taking advantage, not only was the kingdom that they were living in being run by pagans and they were at their mercy constantly over taxation and other things, but even the church itself was taking advantage and the people woke up and they went, man, where is the hope? No wonder they were so desperate for a Messiah. They woke up every morning and they thought, we've got to have a Messiah because we can't take this much longer. God's message in the coming of Jesus was that all their hope could only rest in one source, and that was this child that was going to be born in a manger. Church, I want you to know today that just like their generation seemed like it was hopeless, and ours seems like it is at times as well, that today our hope still rests in that child that laid in a manger. In part, we wonder how a king would ever come in such a lowly form. We wonder how he could ever come into the world in such a humble way. But they're wrapped not in a Christmas wrapping paper and under a tree, but rather wrapped in swaddling clothes of the proper time in history, resting on straw in a manger sat the only hope for our real condition. And that was Jesus, the Christ. Luke wanted to tell that part of the story right off the bat. He wanted to tell the people, God heard your fears. God heard your prayers. God heard your concerns. God saw your hurt, your lostness, and what needed to take place. And he sent the answer, Jesus the Christ. Today, beloved, I don't know how to put it any simpler. I don't know how to put it any differently than to simply say this morning that there's only one Messiah. You can't look to the hills for another to come. You can't look in the person next to you. As good and wonderful as this church is, this church cannot be your Messiah. It cannot be your anointed Savior to redeem you or to heal all of your problems. We can be a part of, we can be a piece in the puzzle, so to speak. There can only be one Messiah. There's only been one Messiah. There's only one balm in Gilead to heal. And that's Jesus the Christ. And today, if you've not placed your full faith and trust in Him, then your soul will never be satisfied. You may look for it somewhere else. You may look for it in people. You may look for it in things. You may look for it in possessions. You may look for it in occupations and satisfactions and whatever else the world has to offer, but you'll never be satisfied. So many times, I really believe this, so many times in the church we live as believers who say that we've confessed our faith in Jesus, but we really have faith in Jesus and something else, right? We have faith in Jesus and our spouse. We have faith in Jesus and our church. We have faith in Jesus and our amount of income. We have faith in Jesus and you fill in the blank. But the gospel that Jesus called the people to in his earthly ministry was, it has to be faith in me and in me alone. Right. Nothing else. And every time he offered that gospel, people walked away from it. I think of John chapter 6 where we have some of the most startling words. And it says, and at that time, many of them followed him no longer. Today, my commendation to you, my charge, what I would want you to get out of this first and foremost is if you're not a believer, if you've never placed your full faith and trust in Jesus Christ, I want you to know that I hear you, that God has heard you, and today there's only one source to solve those problems in your life, and that's Jesus. Today you must trust in Him, give Him all control over your life, trust in Him as Lord and Commander, place full faith in what He did on the cross of Calvary, that it was good enough to pay the penalty for your sin. If you are a believer and you find yourself so often discontent, not satisfied, it's probably because your faith in Jesus is being joined by something else. And my challenge to you today would be, say, get rid of that. Stop spreading your eggs out. They don't need to be in multiple baskets. Put them all in one because He's proven that He's worthy of your trust and your faith this morning. Stand with me reverently and let's pray. Father, thank you for the day and for the opportunity to be reminded once again that in the coming of Jesus, we have hope. That Jesus came and He lived a perfect life and died our death on the cross of Calvary so that we didn't have to die that death. He assumed the human condition and faced every temptation that we're known to. There's nothing that we experience that He doesn't know our weaknesses intimately. He didn't know sin, but He became sin on our behalf. And then after He was buried in that cold, dark tomb, He was raised to your glorious praise to show that He had conquered death, hell, and the grave on our behalf. And today, through faith in Him, through faith in what He's done, believing that what He did on the cross of Calvary and His subsequent resurrection was good enough to pay the penalty for our sins, we can have life and life everlasting. We can have life of abundance this morning. We can actually experience joy, contentment, and peace. Doesn't mean the world itself is always going to be perfect. Doesn't mean that everything's always going to work out the way we thought it should. But through all the trials, through all the difficulties, through all the struggles, we can have peace and contentment because our soul has been satisfied with the living water from a well that never ends. This morning, I would ask you to do a work on people's hearts. For those who have never experienced faith, would you by your Holy Spirit's effectual power draw them to yourself, and may they on this day confess their faith in Jesus Christ and trust in Him fully. For others that are believers that maybe haven't found that source of contentment, that seem to kind of rock back and forth between happy and dissatisfied, would you show them the error of their way? Would you show them how prioritization needs to take place in their life, how they need to get all of their eggs, so to speak, in one basket, the basket of Christ, and to fully trust in Him, to fully believe in Him, to fully put all of their faith sincerely into Him, submit under His Lordship, believing that He knows what's best for their life, and that ultimately they'll be most satisfied when they glorify Him. Father, would You do that work in our hearts this morning? Would You make us a people who seek His glory and His fame above all things? In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to sing a song of response, and you respond this morning as the Lord leads.